So we're going to continue our talk on this book, The Theological Interpretation of American History. And today is kind of there's a lot going on. We're talking about the 18th century. And so I can't get everything in. So what I thought I'd do is focus on less on the political side, although we'll talk about that, but I'll talk more about the theology of what affected and what influenced the politics, which is deism, primarily. So in the 17th century, we have the establishment of Puritan colonies, Puritan theology. Now we're moving into the next century, and the influence of deism and even Arminianism to a degree is starting to affect America. Somebody tell me what deism is. When you hear that word, what is it?
The belief that there is a God, but he's not very interested in the affairs of men.
Right. Yeah, so belief that there is a God, but not that interested in the affairs of men. So some people refer to it as like the great watchmaker in the sky. You know, he wound up the universe and then let it run, and he took a step back. So the sort of the dictionary definition is this. It's a belief in God based on reason rather than revelation or the teaching of any specific religion. So it's not just a Christian, you know, view, philosophy. The word originated in England in the early 17th century as a rejection of Orthodox Christianity. Deists asserted that reason could find evidence of God in nature and that God had created the world and then left it to operate under the natural laws devised by God. By the late 18th century, so, you know, what we're going to end up talking about, 1776, founding fathers, all that. By the late 18th century, deism was the dominant religious attitude among Europe's educated classes. It was accepted by many upper-class Americans of the same era, including the first three U.S. presidents. So Thomas Jefferson, probably the most famous deist, said this: "Do we want to know what God is? Search not the book called Scripture, which any human hand might make, but the Scripture called creation." Now Singer, the author, Greg Singer, says this: "Deism had its origin in the rationalism of Descartes." So we talked about that 2 weeks ago a little bit. You know, I think, therefore I am. So that's sort of the beginning of deistic philosophy and theology. But it really primarily had its works in a man called Lord Herbert of Shrewsbury, if I'm saying that right. And he was a colleague of a guy that I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Grotius, Hugo Grotius. And so I remember I mentioned him just briefly. He was a big influence. His Arminianism was a big influence in the theology of the next century. But so people are starting to read these guys' works. Herbert, I'll call him, said this. He said that true religion could be reduced to a very few simple and elementary truths which man must believe if he is to achieve happiness here in this life and in that life which is yet to come. He taught that God did create the world and man, and that man must live according to that which he knows to be good and true. He also taught that God punishes those who fail to do so and rewards those who do. But this knowledge of God and what he requires of man is rationally perceived, and the Bible is binding only to the extent to which its teachings correspond with the dictates of right reason. So the Bible is only true in those areas where you can prove it. Now, we're going to get into a little bit here in a second of the difference. There's actually deism itself sort of morphed over time. So right now we're in this phase of a rational view of God, and this idea of reasoning. You are built in such a way, so there is a view, you know, they believe God created you, but you were built in such a way that you don't need the Bible to understand who God is. You just naturally, you understand it. You perceive it. You're built in such a way that you can understand what you need to know that's important about God and about this world. And of course, there is an element of truth to that. I mean, Romans 1 tells us this, that all, men are without excuse. So even if you've never heard the gospel, you're without excuse because men know that there is a God. But this is not primarily how we know God. It leaves you without excuse, but like the Puritans said, the Bible teaches us about God. We have revelation through God's Word. That is our primary way of knowing God, through God's Word, and then, of course, in corporate worship. As deism unfolded, it proved to be a revolt against evangelical orthodoxy on practically every single point. And even when there is apparent agreement, like creation, you know, the view that God did create everything, when you look closer, it actually does disagree. It's providential, I guess, maybe, or coincidental, whichever you want to say. But so I'm taking a course in apologetics right now for my master's, and 2 weeks ago, I keep saying last week, but we weren't here last week. But 2 weeks ago, my readings were Grotius and Locke, and we're going to talk about John Locke in just a little bit. But they were some of the first people to write apologetics courses or books on that there is a God. And when you're reading this stuff, you're like, wow, like these guys are fully, I mean, these guys know the scripture. They're proving that God exists. They're doing these good works. But then on the other hand, you can also see, you know, that some of the things they're saying are also having detrimental effects later on. So I don't want to be completely black and white on these guys. I mean, these weren't anti-Christian, faith guys trying to write against God, but you see how bad doctrine, bad theology creeps in, and we see that today. I mean, we see that in our own circles. Bad theology, maybe you can dismiss it for a little bit now, but the ramifications for later on are extremely detrimental. And so you're seeing that even in the works of Grotius and Locke. Deism denied the scriptures as the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and subjected the content of revelation to the demands of reason. So this is Locke and Grotius and Descartes. It denied the doctrine of the fall, total depravity, redemption through Jesus Christ alone, predestination, effectual calling, and nearly every other doctrine of scripture. Now, as I said, deism started going through a change around the end of the 17th century, so in the late 1600s. So where Herbert and these guys had emphasized rationalism, now you have Locke coming onto the scene, and he's emphasizing empirical epistemology. So it's a different way of how do you know. And when you take out the theology, empiricism and rationalism actually conflicted. Like these guys were enemies, you know, in a sense, you know, they clashed. But then when you add it to the theology, that's where you start to see all these things gel together. So, like I said, rationalism is basically reasoning. You know, your intellect can determine what you need to know about God. It's in your heart. It's in your head. Empirical epistemology, what Locke was promoting, was that you observe things, you know truth through first-hand experience. So you can touch it, you can know it, you can test it. This empiricism was supported by the scientific discoveries of Sir Isaac Newton. So he had a major impact on this time too. So the scientific age is coming into its fullness, and people are, you know, falling head over heels for what Isaac Newton is doing. And then Locke's writing his books at the same time and they're having a tremendous influence. And the conception of the world, and so in this empirical epistemology, the conception of the world is that it's this vast machine governed by natural law and mathematically discerned and explained. And like I said, this had a tremendous impact on the theology beginning in Europe and then making its way into America. Newton and Locke, and particularly Locke's book, Essay Concerning Human Understanding, helped to shape the American flavor of the Enlightenment. So now we're in the age of Enlightenment. And the age of Enlightenment it's one of the, you know, like any age, people debate on when it started and when it ended. But basically, you'd say Descartes began it, and it ended with the French Revolution. So right at the end of the 1700s, beginning the or the 1789, yeah, it's when the French Revolution. So some will say even into the 19th century, but basically that time period, you have the Age of Enlightenment, and then you have different flavors of it. You know, I say flavors, I don't know what else to call it, but basically you have the American version of it. You have the French version of it, which ended in the French Revolution. The American version ended in the American Revolution. Before that, you have the British version of it that led to the Glorious Revolution under James II. So James II is king. James II, despite all the stuff that happened before that we talked about 2 weeks ago, you now have a Roman Catholic king again. A lot of problems surfacing. And in 1685, he gets rid of Parliament and starts saying that he's going to make the rule. He is in charge. We don't need a Parliament. It led to the Glorious Revolution. Glorious Revolution deposes James II. And it's fairly a bloodless revolution. In fact, many have even called it the most conservative of the revolutions. But at the end of the day, what it did is it said Parliament was higher than the king. And so the people, you start getting these revolutions where we're throwing off authority. Man is the one who is determining what's right and what's wrong. They are, you know, the beginnings of democracy, so to speak. And but regardless of what flavor, again, American, French, English, this is the Enlightenment, were based on these ideas. Number one, the inherent goodness of human nature, the perfectibility of man, and I won't go much into this today, but because we're going to talk about it a lot over the next coming weeks, but this has a dramatic effect on education. The understanding that man, first of all, is inherently good, and that the way to achieve a better society is through their education. And of course, we definitely see the effects of that today. So inherent goodness of man and of human nature, perfectibility of man, and the inevitability of progress, so that we're always pushing forward, bigger and better things ahead of us. Well, let's talk about deism's influence on the church. The Enlightenment looked back to the Renaissance instead of the Reformation. So you have the Renaissance, you have the Reformation, now you have the Age of Enlightenment. It's actually sort of going back before the Reformation. In fact, Descartes was called Renaissance humanism is what people called it. So they're going back to the Renaissance, and essentially is a protest against any reliance on ecclesiastical authority, any authority in general, in either religion or political life. And so Singer says this: it is not too much to say that the separation from England, the American Revolution, could not have taken place unless there had first been a revolt against the Puritan world and life view in the colonies. Now remember, the Puritans, you know, they had come over to America because they were fleeing, you know, the English rule, you know, and the fact that the king was the head of the church. They were making a lot of rules and laws and persecution, and so the Puritans come over to flee that. Now, the Puritans are not setting up this view that the church is ruling the land, but they have come up with this system that, you know, those who are governing the land are, you know, there's a boundary set up by the church. So, for instance, you can't hold an office, you can't take an oath of office, you can't lead the people in terms of government unless you are a member in good standing in the church, and unless you say that you will be in worship every week, unless you say that God is my authority. So there are these boundaries set up by the Puritan colonies and Puritan theology that is sort of setting up, letting the church basically protect the government in a way, or set these boundaries where you can have ideally godly rulers over the people. But this was about to change. And so about the first time you ever see deism creep into the church, and this was up for debate, what I'm going with what Singer says, but he says the first time, and many other people say this as well, they say the first time that deism sort of publicly came out of a pulpit was around 1683. And it was a man named John Wise, Puritan, well, all intents and purposes, a Puritan pastor, congregational congregation. And so he's pastoring in New England. He says this. Incidentally, he's the pastor in Ipswich, Massachusetts. The parish is the Chewbacca parish. So, you know, we use church fathers, but I think for our presbyteries, we could go with Star Wars characters. But right reason, that great oracle in human affairs, is the soul of man so formed and endowed by creation with a certain sagacity or acumen whereby men's intellect is enabled to take up the true idea of perception of things agreeable with and according to their nature. Anyways, basically what he's saying is that man is created in such a way that they can know what's true based on their intellect. Again, he's not denying God. He's not denying Christ. He's not denying the need for Jesus, the need for the fact that men are sinners, but it's starting to creep in already. Now, incidentally, this John Wise is part of this Ipswich congregation and this Ipswich society. In 1688, he led a protest against the royal governor, Edmund Andros, and colonial taxation. Again, 1688 is when the Glorious Revolution is happening in Europe. You have, in England, you have a man that was brought from England, a Church of England guy, who comes in, and he's basically the governor now of New England. He is the representative of England over in America. He comes in, and he does not rule very well. One of the first things he does is he comes in and says, asks the church to say, hey, we need to hold Anglican services here. And they're like, no, we're not. And then he goes and he basically takes a church from somebody, takes the keys from a congregational church, and establishes the Church of England, a Anglican church service. He then starts imposing heavy taxes on the people. And I won't go into all the details, but he does not rule well. So John Wise and these people sort of protest against it. He throws them in prison, basically says, listen, you guys have no rights. In fact, he tells John Wise this. He says, I could make you a slave. That's how little rights you are. When the minute you left England, you have no rights. You need to answer to me. I'm in charge here, and you're lucky I don't make you a slave. Of course, the people protested against this, and it was put down, but it started sowing the seeds. Many say that this moment was a massive influence on the American Revolution, that they even pointed back. You know, John Wise was a hero. So now you have a pastor starting to bring in these deistic ideas to his congregations. That same area is the, later on we're going to read about, the church. It wasn't his church, but it was a church in the same area, became the first universal Unitarianism church. So these ideas are beginning right there. This pastor is also at the same time leading the people in protest against, you know, English, you know, poor ruling, you know, and abuse. Now, John Wise, we don't know much about him. Okay, yeah, sure, this guy has these bad views creeping into the church. Well, we do know other guys. Jonathan Edwards, you know, a heir of the Puritan, you know, faith and a hero of the Calvinistic faith, was not even immune to deism. Edwards first read Locke's Essay Concerning Human Understanding in 1716 when he entered Yale. And he admits that Locke had a profound influence on him. Edwards is often considered a spiritual heir of the Puritans and was an actual son of the Puritans. His grandfather was Solomon Stoddard. We talked about him 2 weeks ago with the halfway covenant. Despite being a staunch Calvinist, and at the time, Calvinism was starting to wane, so here is Jonathan Edwards preaching Calvinism, so he was definitely, you know, standing up against the tide of, you know, the direction where theology was going at the time. But he actually reinterpreted some basic aspects of Calvinism in a manner that was rather destructive to its biblical foundations. And Singer says this, in his own theology, Edwards labored to remain true to the Calvinism which he believed, but he sowed the seeds of its later rejection in New England and of the later rise of Arminianism and even Arianism, which is, you know, deism definitely has that aspect to it, and Unitarianism. Edwards took the first steps in asserting the sovereignty of man, again, that's the influence of Locke, and in furnishing an empirical philosophy of religion, again, knowing God through science, through being able to prove it with your eyes, with your hands, with your mind. And that is the primary way you know God. And Singer says this. He says that Edwards' theology, as Calvinistic as it was a contributing factor in the rise of liberalism among the colonial clergy after 1730. So earlier I mentioned Locke's influence in the world of apologetics. I mean, wrote some great stuff on proving God exists. Singer says that it has been widely debated whether Locke was actually a Christian. So, again, this is Singer. Providentially, I just read Locke and thought it was pretty good. So I don't want to sit here and say that he wasn't a Christian. Singer doesn't really make the pronouncement. He just says that it's been debated that whether Locke was a Christian. But he does point out that Locke's philosophical system was at serious variance with the scriptures on many points. He not only subjected the truths of scripture to the scrutiny of reason before they were to be accepted. Believe the Bible after you can prove that these things happen. But he also set forth a view of man and of the learning process in man, which denied evangelical Christianity in general and Calvinism in particular. Given this, it should not be surprising that Locke's political thought was at odds with the Puritan view of government. Locke declared that all government was originated by mankind in terms of a social contract for the preservation of those human rights which nature had conferred upon man. From man, so again, our human rights do not come from God. They come from just the fact that we are alive. You know, Descartes, I think, therefore I am. The fact that we are means that we have natural rights. From man, through this contract, government derived all its powers, and hence all government exists by the consent of the governed. Again, this flipping the Puritan view of government on its head. When any human government failed to observe the terms of the contract or failed to protect the rights of which it had been created to defend, its citizens had the undoubted natural right of revolution. So this is Locke's view. Singer states that the secular nature of this political philosophy is quite obvious. The sovereignty of God was replaced by that of the people and the decrees of God. Under the common grace for the government of this world, the decrees of God or the common grace for the government of this world, and they were replaced by a nebulous, unhistorical, and humanistic concept known as the social contract. The ruler was no longer responsible to God for his administration of government, but responsible to the people. Locke was the philosophical inspiration for the American Revolution, and without him, the Declaration of Independence could scarcely have been written. So the Declaration was, you know, primarily Thomas Jefferson, but there's the Committee of Five. The drafters of the Declaration of Independence is John Adams, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Robert Livingston, and Roger Sherman. Only one of these guys, for all intents and purposes, was Christian, Roger Sherman. All four. Now, John Adams, later in his life, we think, sort of rejected the deism and sort of returned back to the faith. But Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Robert Livingston, dyed-in-the-wool, hardcore deists. I mean, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Thomas Jefferson ripped up his Bible, tore out all the parts, repurposed it as his own Bible, and basically that Jesus was a good man. You know, so he took out all the miraculous events, anything supernatural. These are the guys who wrote the Declaration of Independence. That said, again, you know, Singer doesn't point this out, but just in my own readings, you know, again, there's this conflict. You know, Locke, for instance, said that, you know, the oath of office, you need to swear an allegiance to God. And that if you can't swear an allegiance to God, you can't hold office. So, and basically he's attacking atheists. And what Locke says is that if an atheist cannot swear to belief in God, he doesn't deserve to hold office because he's already a liar. Like, the whole point of the oath of office is for, you know, your leaders to tell the truth. And Locke is saying by the mere fact that he's an atheist, he's a liar. Like, he denies and rejects what is obviously true. So Locke is actually even saying, hey, you know, like, we don't want atheists in office. We want people who trust in God, who follow God, who worship God. Speaking of oaths, I'll make a couple of brief points regarding deism and its effect on the Constitution. But I don't want to go too much into that because, again, it's very complicated. There's great debate about the Christian nature of the document. And despite the fact that God is not mentioned in the Constitution, it is also true that there was a strong push, at least by many, against the deism of the drafters of the Declaration of Independence. You know, many admired Thomas Jefferson for what he wrote. You know, even the strongest Christians were full on board with democracy at this point, but they also were very uncomfortable with Thomas Jefferson. You know, it's some joke, Christian historians joke that it was more than a coincidence that Thomas Jefferson was over in France at the time when the Constitutional Convention got together, because, you know, he actually even said, he was writing back to John Adams at the time and saying, something's fishy about this. Like, is this a coincidence? Like, okay, here I am over here and they decide to, you know, hold this convention. But a lot of the deists were left out at this time. And even some still dyed-in-the-wool Puritans are actually representing the country in the Constitution, framing the Constitution. I mean, even at the time, Ben Franklin's in his old age, and he's a lot less hardcore about his beliefs as he was when he wrote the Declaration of Independence. Like I said, the five framers of the Declaration of Independence, four of them arguably were strong deists. One Christian, John Adams, it's a toss-up. The Constitution was framed by, depending on who you read, I've been reading M.A. Bradford, a strong Christian historian. He believes 49 of the 52 framers of the Constitution were Orthodox Christians. Ben Franklin, James Wilson were the only two that were confirmed deists. But, I mean, one guy was a Presbyterian that believed that, you know, we already go back to, conspiracy theory. He believed that there were aliens on comets that were influencing the, you know, people in government. So you have one kind of wacko already that's framing the Constitution and believes in, you know, weird stuff. So, but regardless, again, like I said, it's very complicated. Other historians believe that while, yes, technically 49 of these 52 men were members of good standing in Christian churches, the deist philosophy and theology was so ingrained now that honestly you can't really say that they were true Christians, and that the deism was already severely influencing even the Constitution at points. Gary North, for instance, he does have ammunition for this view. He supports this. He says, and his ammunition is this. When you look at Article 6, Section 3 of the Constitution, it states, no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. This is a radical and calculated departure from almost every single state constitution before it. Only New York specifically did not require an oath that required the office holder to observe the Lord's Day, keep up and support religious Protestant worship, which to them shall seem most agreeable to the revealed word of will of God. So this was every state constitution but New York up until, you know, our Constitution and the United States Constitution. in that constitution. And again, when you read the history of it, you see that there were a lot of compromises. Some men were wanting to get certain things passed. Other men were trying to get, okay, well, we'll give you this, but you got to give us this. And then the process of all that, you know, someone like Gary North will say that it was very calculated that to get that in. Did you?
Yeah, I suppose it should be noted when you mention that that all of these state constitutions that stipulated things like that, including the establishment of a particular church in that state, did not cease to say that when the U.S. Constitution
right.
was ratified. That continued in some cases well into the 1800s.
Yeah, and even you know, at the time, for instance, Pennsylvania, you read their state constitution, it's solid. And they were extremely Quaker at the time. So even the Quakers had a stronger state constitution than what the United States Constitution in terms of its religious views. So we're almost done here, almost out of time. And so like I said, I just wanted to give an overview of what deism is and how the theology affected. Here we are getting to the end of the 18th century, you know, Declaration of Independence, you know, all the founding documents that everybody reads or should be reading in school. This is the theology that's affecting it. And again, it's complicated. I mean, you know, most of us, even while distrusting a lot of what, you know, the philosophy of our of the state, we would still go back to the Constitution, and that is always sort of our ground, our end point, you know, like, well, the Constitution, you know, we got to go back to the Founding Fathers. And even I grew up, I was taught, you know, all the Founding Fathers were Christian, and then I heard that, oh, all of them are deists. Well, it's not, it's complicated. It really is. I mean, deism was not simply this complete break away, it's a morphing. But it's bad. I mean, you look at it at the time, and you can see a lot of good stuff. The people that say all the Founding Fathers were Christians, you can point to deist quotes that sound very Christian. But again, you know, it's the way that theology creeps into the system. It creeps into our views. It creeps into our philosophy. I'll just briefly, quickly mention Unitarianism, because that is basically the church that morphed out of that. You have congregational Puritan churches at the time that are starting to change. You have Anglican churches that have come in and started. And even after the Revolution, you know, it wasn't like they came in and got rid of all the Church of England churches. I mean, Anglicanism was an established church now, and a lot of really good churches. The persecution of Quakers had stopped in their churches. So you're having a plurality of denominations at this point. Well, now you have Unitarianism established. Yeah. Unitarianism says, and this is where the Arian heresy comes in, it's oneness, it's unity. There is no, it's anti-Trinitarian. God is one entity. It is not a trinity, it is one. Socinian, Jesus did not exist before he was born. So Jesus was created by God. This was a direct result of Enlightenment thinking. In America, the former Congregationalist churches that had once been Calvinistic, particularly in New England, began moving in this direction. So these, you know, and that's really the saddest thing about it. The Calvinism that we know of going into the 19th century and was particularly strong when you think of guys like Dabney and, well, that came from the Presbyterian side of Calvinism that came to places like the Carolinas and the South and sort of, you know, so the Calvinism of the South was a little different. Here we have the Puritanisms we talked about 2 weeks ago, Puritan churches, they're almost going completely by the wayside. They're turning into Unitarian Universalist churches. The first church in America to openly accept this theology and declare themselves Unitarian was the King's Chapel in Boston, right next to Ipswich, in 1784. So that's where we're, this section, we're closing out the 18th century with New England, a former Puritan Calvinistic culture, now a universal Unitarian, within 100 years, the beginnings of universal Unitarianism. And, you know, you look, again, when you're there, it's a it's a slippery slope, but you don't really see the trajectory. It's not like, you know, a roller coaster or anything. It's not going straight down. But when you step back and look at it, it's an amazing drop from what was established in Puritan colonies to 100 years later. And next week we're going to see 100 years after that is even more of a drop. We'll get into that. But that's it. Any questions? We have a couple of minutes. I don't. No? Okay.
What, I got a
oh,
question.
Yeah.
What is your opinion? What is Singer's take on the American Revolution in general? Or is it from today's, from his standpoint, what is it?
He's against it. He's against it. Yeah, I didn't want to go into that as much. He makes some strong cases for it because he sort of says it in the same way that many would say about slavery, for instance, that we didn't need a war to end slavery. It would have ended. Singer's view is simply that we didn't need an American Revolution, that what was happening at the time was unsustainable. It would have ended. It would have ended soon. That it wasn't some sort of last step resort where the American Revolution had to happen in order to preserve our freedom. It was the theology that was pushing for it so that it could, like, the American Revolution was a tool used by deists to get what they wanted and then to begin the, you know, to reject the Puritan establishment of the country to move into another direction. You know, again, I don't. He makes a lot of valid points. It's interesting. I think it's good for conversation. You know, I think it would be fun to talk about those things because a lot of people, this even in our own circles, we would have varying opinions on that. But it is interesting. I do think in a lot of circles, most people would just say that's ridiculous. How could you even say that? You know, but he makes a strong case. He makes a strong case that we really didn't need the American Revolution. That we would have. But even that, that's not the point that we didn't need it. The point was he's just showing that it actually was not quite, you know, in most of our history books, it would simply be, oh, well, this was this necessary thing that had to happen for our freedom. And his point is that, no, it actually was a tool that was used. But, do you have a question? You were, okay. All right. Well, I think we're done. Go get some donuts and juice.